Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church on this beautiful, really close to summer day. I think it is summer, right? Yep. I'm kind of in denial here. But we got it coming on. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a card underneath the seat in front of you, a connection card. You can fill that out either by pen or pencil, drop it in the box in the back, or you can do it electronically. Use it also for prayer requests, be a part of the ministries here at the church. We really need, always need volunteers, especially for VBS that's coming up and a lot of other ministries that occur here on campus and some things that occur in town. So next week is Father's Day. Woo! All right. There we go. I want to say something about one, your father or you being a father. So one, everybody has a father, but not all of you are fathers yet. But the case is oftentimes probably more than moms, the relationship with father is more strained sometimes. If you have a great relationship with your father or you think you have a great relationship with your kids, you are blessed. That was a little joke there. Anyway, if you have a good relationship with your father, you are blessed. If you have a strained relationship, regardless of the degree, I want you to really pray through this week in how to tell your father that you love him. And that may be really, really difficult in some of the relationships in past that you've had with your father. But you as a believer, you as one that comes here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that forgiveness is often difficult for us here on earth in very, very difficult situations, but we can still love through that as Christ lives through us. But one of the greatest ways to reach into a strained relationship, especially with the father, is to say, hey, Dad, I love you. And our relationship hasn't always been the best, but I love you. Or find some other way of doing that. And if you have a child that you have a strained relationship with, same goes there. Reaching out to that child or children and saying, hey, I love you. I'm sorry, maybe this and that. Maybe we don't see things eye to eye, but I love you. I want to encourage you with that this week as you prepare or whatever, coming up on this Father's Day, to reach out and maybe start the process or continue the process of building that relationship to more of a positive position and showing the love of Christ to them. John chapter 13, if you would open up your Bibles, John chapter 13, I'm going to read 18 through 30. CF's been going through the book of John, and this is where we're at. So starting in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his heart and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, Do what you do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought that because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Lord, just thank you so often that your word, obviously always true, always straightforward, but telling things that we need to hear, things that we need to know about who you are and about who we are as humans. Lord, I pray that we will just receive your word. I pray the word will be spoken in truth this morning. And Lord, that your spirit will move among us. And we just say this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to have everyone here. As David did when he read the scriptures, we're going to be in John 13, verse 18. We finished up last week with verse 17. So if you're visiting with us, part of this service, we are going through a study of the Gospel of John. And this is where we are this week. We're going to look at the deception of Judas, and I spend a little time looking at who Judas really is and was. Maybe you'll get a better understanding of that too. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for this time together. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given us, for all your many blessings in this life, for your grace and love toward us, your protection and care, and your great provision, and just your abiding presence. We're grateful for all that. We pray for this time together that you would grant us insight and understanding, illuminate the word to us, direct me as I teach it, help me to instruct correctly and clearly. And Lord, that your people be edified and fed through the word and grow in grace toward you. And Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Pray if anyone here doesn't know you, that by faith they would embrace you today. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. We're going to pick up at verse 18. And when we get there to that verse, Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And that's just a statement that means what we might say, he disrespects me, or he kicked me when I was down, something like that. That's what the statement, it means like a mule kick, like you walk behind your mule and he boom, or horse kick you, and just disrespectful action. But before that, Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I've chosen. In order to understand what he's talking about there, you need to look back up at verse 16. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And that word happy means blessed. If you obey the Lord, you're going to be blessed. If you do ministry in humility and sacrificial service, you're going to be blessed. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. He's saying, Judas, you're not going to be blessed. Judas, this does not apply to you. It applies to believers. That's what he's saying in that passage. Then he goes on and he says, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 41:9. That's what that is. In your Bibles, it's probably in italics or has the apostrophe on it, bracketing it out or whatever. But it is a prophetic scripture that spoke about one of Jesus' disciples is going to betray him. And that was foretold all throughout scripture. Now, a lot of people ask questions about who is Judas? How could Judas do ministry with Christ for 3.5 years and yet defect on him like that? And so some people will use this passage to say Judas became an unbeliever or Judas lost his salvation or something to that effect. But other scripture would refute that. Other scripture would show you that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Not life until you do something really stupid like Judas, but you have eternal life. And it's not life until you sin or life until you blow it. It's eternal life and you possess it. And how do you possess it? Because you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the reason right there, because you believe in him. So what is the case with Judas? Well, if you really pay attention to scripture, all through scripture, Jesus has been given statements concerning Judas ever since the very beginning. He chose Judas, this passage clearly says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay? He knows who is a believer. He knows who is going to believe. He knows all that. He's not caught by surprise here. This is a deliberate act to fulfill the scripture. But he's been saying all along who Judas truly is. Go back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, if I could direct your attention to verse 70 and 71, he says something very similar to what he says in this passage. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So he says right there, very clear, Judas is not one of his. However, Jesus chose him. This is not chosen as far as like related to salvation. This is chosen for service is what it is. "I chose you as one of the 12, and yet one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So he beforehand he even states, this one guy in the group here is a devil. And they're all, it kind of just goes over their head. A lot of what Jesus said did not register with them. And don't be hard on these disciples, because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like you and I did. They're natural as far as that part goes, even though they've believed on Christ and they're saved. They just don't pick up on a lot of what he's saying. They don't really pay attention. They were kind of caught up in a moment. Look in John chapter 12. You look in John chapter 12 and look at verse 4. This is when Mary took the oil and anointed his feet, very expensive oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He's a crook, all right? Look with me, if you would, back in John 6, and I'll read verse 64 to you. Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders and such, and his disciples. And in the 64th verse, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." So he's speaking of two situations. One is the group, which is religious leaders who are not going to believe in him. And then he singles out Judas. Judas was not a believer. And the scripture's clear about that. He never believed. And John makes it very clear in his gospel that salvation is by faith in Christ. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back and revisit it later. And then lastly, in the same chapter 13 that we're in today, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and Peter objected to what was going on, in the 10th verse, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Speaking of the person of Judas. Judas is not clean. Now, talking about a complete bath, I told you in that passage he was relating the foot washing to something spiritual. And that is, when you're completely clean, that was relating to a person's justification. Foot washing related to our sanctification, daily cleansing, having your feet washed. He told Peter, "You don't need to be bathed, you're clean, but you do need to have your feet washed." And so he's making a comparison between the two. So when we get down our text today, Jesus says, "I've chosen you, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me is lifted up his heel against me." In other words, there's one of you in here that's going to betray me. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The reason Jesus made this prophetic statement was so that when it occurred, they would reflect back and say, man, he told us exactly what was going to happen. And later in life, when they get in the upper room and they receive the Holy Spirit in their life, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we'll look at that in more detail when we get to 14 and 16, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is illumination, okay? Illumination is where the Holy Spirit sheds light onto the Word of God and imparts understanding to the believer. Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to teach you. You're going to learn. You're going to know. It's going to come. You're going to realize this passage. And so when they received the Holy Spirit and their life was illuminated by him, they had greater understanding of what was going on and stuff. They could have a clear picture. And so when Jesus tells them in this passage, I tell you beforehand, or I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. See, that's one of the key purposes of prophetic scripture. There are over 300 prophecies related to the coming of Christ. And people say, well, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to validate it. It's to increase your faith. It's to give you more assurance. This didn't just happen. It was foretold to happen. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, a town that was very, very obscure town. No one even really knew about Bethlehem. It was more or less just a community. And it took them many, many years before they even unearthed where Bethlehem was. You know, for years, liberal scholars said, well, there's no such town as Bethlehem. Boom, there it is. Found it. And all archaeology of the Bible has just served to prove the Bible, not disprove it. It's a very reliable source. And there's a lot here. People say, well, you can't prove that happened. And you need to say, yet. We're going to prove it one day. Because one day he's going to reveal everything that's hidden. All the cards are not out on the table as far as evidence goes, but you walk by faith, not by sight, and you receive it. And so this prophecy, as bad as it is, as much as it hurts that one of their own defects, it's also going to serve to increase their faith. It's also going to cause them to be stronger in their faith. You know, one of the strongest things for me personally in my life is that prophetic scripture. You can't just rant. You could do it with one or two, but 300 something prophecies about Christ fulfilled, bam, 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 bam. That's hard to refute, folks. Extremely hard. And you look at the probability, Max Coleman could probably do that for you on the probability, being a mathematician, but it's a monstrous number. It's like there's no way that could happen by chance. It would be unbelievable for it to take place. And so Jesus said, this is why I'm telling you right now. Most assuredly, verse 20, I say to you, he who receives whom I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is just another statement. Well, let me back up 19. There's something very important on verse 19. Jesus says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Now, if you look at your text, he should be in italics because he is not in the original text. In other words, he's referencing himself to be God yet again. I am is the name of God, Yahweh. So when he says that, he says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am. Okay, he's just another statement. And then he says, most assured I say to you, he who receives whomever I have sinned receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What he's making a statement there on is this, folks. You can't divide up what God does, okay? He says, I'm going to send you out, and when I send you out, it's just as if I'm there. When he talks about the apostles, the word apostle means sent one, okay? It's a sent one to teach the word of God. Apostles become the mouthpiece of Christ, and then that succession is carried down with believers. What we hear, we witness. He told them right before the upper room, he says, I'm going to send a helper to you, and when he comes, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the world. You're going to go out and tell. That's what the apostles did. They went out and they told what Christ did. There's a lot of people that will say, I believe in God, but I just don't know about this Jesus stuff. Well, he says right here, if you don't believe in this Jesus stuff, you don't believe in the Father. It's very clear, man. That is a biblical, clear statement that you cannot separate Christ from the Father. You cannot separate Christ from the Spirit, nor can you separate either one of them from each other, nor can you separate the Word of God from God. That's why inerrancy of the Scripture is so important, because it is the Word of God. It is the Word that God has given to us. It is an inerrant Word that God gives to His people. And He says, you can't believe one part and not believe the rest of it. It's a, for lack of a better phrase, it's a package deal. You get it all in one package. When Jesus had said these things, verse 21, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Okay, when Jesus has said these things, what things? That one of us is going to betray. That I've chosen you all, but one of you is not in the group. That's what he's troubled over. Now, how is he troubled? Well, the troubling that Jesus experiences, you'll see it again later on. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's troubled. When he makes this statement, he's troubled. What that simply means, it means he is grieved over it. Okay? Now, speaking primarily of his humanity, of course, but as a human being, he experienced all the things that any human being would experience. And even though he knows everything is going to take place, everything is going to occur, it's still troubling when one that has walked with you for 3 years just leaves, just departs. And from a human perspective, he's bothered by that. He's bothered deeply by that. Why? God is always bothered by sin, okay? That's a very mild statement. God is grieved by sin. And it's very clear, because even as New Testament believers, when we sin against God, what do? We grieve and we quench the Spirit of God. That is a bad thing to be doing. That is a horrible thing to do. And God is grieved over all sin, because it is sin that has brought every miserable thing that exists into the world. Everything, every heartache you've ever had, every sorrow that you've experienced, is all a result of sin, either by yourself or sin committed by other people or the fact that you live in a sinful world. You know, sin can happen and you can see it on the news or you can read about it and it grieves you. It bothers you to see that kind of stuff. Why? Because you're linked with God by faith and He is in you and you are in Him. You cannot live as a believer and not be affected by sin. You will forever be bothered by sin. That's why heaven is going to be so glorious, because we're not going to have sin to bring sorrow of heart. You know, a loved one dies and you are grieved because they die. And then you feel sometimes kind of bad for grieving over them because they're with the Lord in heaven. Why would we grieve over something like that? We should rejoice. It's because we're human beings and we're so tied to this earth that this stuff affects us greatly. Jesus grieved when Lazarus died. He wept. He wept over the fact that Lazarus was dead, but I think he also wept over the fact that the people around him were so confused and grieved over what happened. So sin grieves the heart of God. And anytime you link up with sin, you will grieve the heart of God. That's why it's so unbiblical or anti-biblical for Christians to embrace things such like Pride Month and stuff like that. That's an abomination to God. That grieves God. Anytime you embrace sin, whether it's that or whether it's greed or whether it's envy or gossip or jealousy, you're grieving God. God is grieved by sin. It is a horrible thing. And so he makes a statement. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples are confused. Look at the next verse. It says, "Then his disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." What does that mean, to be perplexed? It means they're like, man, what's he talking about? What's going on here? You got to remember, they're all reclining around the table, and they're just looking across each other and going, "Hey, you think it's you? Is it me?" They're doing that kind of stuff. They're confused. One thing you'll notice is they never suspected Judas. They say, "Is it I?" No, none of them said, "It's Judas." None of them say that. You don't see anywhere in the text where they knew who it was. They didn't know that. But see, this is the difference. God knows. What we may not know, God knows. He knew exactly what was taking place. So the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John. We find this out. What does it mean he was leaning on his bosom? Some texts will say he's leaning on his breast. The word there means his chest. That's what it means. Remember, they're reclining at the table, normally leaning on their left hand. And so Jesus was very likely reclining behind John, and all John had to do was lean back on him. And that's what he's doing. He leans back on him like that. And Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him of whom he spoke. And so what Simon doesn't say anything, he's probably like, "What? Who?" You know, he's doing something like that. He doesn't know. He's perplexed. He's confused. And so that's what he's doing there. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, see, we know that it was prophesied for Simon to do this. We know all about that. But for Judas to do this. But let me tell you something else. Judas is also responsible for what he did. Okay? That's very clear all throughout Scripture. It's just like on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and the Jews were cut to heart. Why were they cut to heart? They were cut to heart for what Peter said. He said, you know, according to the foreknowledge and the divine plan of God, Jesus was crucified, but you have taken him by lawless hands and put him on the tree. It was God's eternal plan, but you people did it and you're guilty of that. And that says they were cut to the heart. They said, man, we did that. They were cut to the heart. Many of them came to faith because they realized, man, we crucified the Lord of glory. We crucified this man that he's talking about who is not a mere man. He's God. We're in trouble. They knew they were responsible. And man is responsible. It doesn't matter what God's plan is. Man still chooses. Man still acts. And man is still responsible for what he does. And God's perfectly just in that process. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus says, "Is whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So he became demon-possessed at that time. Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So they didn't snap that Judas just ate the bread that was dipped. And Jesus said, that's the one that's going to betray me. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. And so they start asking questions. He's going out to buy groceries? What's he doing? That's what they're asking. I mean, look at the next verse. It says, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They're confused by that. They say, why is he leaving all of a sudden? Has he got to go buy something? They don't really realize what's going on. You know why? They never suspected Judas to be the one. Judas fit right in with them. Matter of fact, Judas was so well received that the 12 put him in charge of the money. Now, had they thought he was a rotten snake or a crooked thief or whatever phrase you want to use, they'd have never given the money bag to him. And yet, you could probably ask those disciples, why didn't you know it was Judas? Because you know what the Bible says, by their fruits you'll know them. But the fruit of Judas was that he was one, that he was a believer. So how could he have that fruit like that and yet not be right with God? I think it boils down to this. Many times we have a bad understanding of what that passage fruit means. The passage that I'm referencing is in Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And I direct your attention to verse 15. It's used twice in this passage. But you hear people say this all the time, by their fruit you'll know them. And I'll argue with you, by their fruit you may be deceived, depending on what your understanding of fruit is. Look what it says here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So what does that tell you from the very beginning? When you look at a false teacher, they're going to look like a sheep. They're going to look like the real deal. And I would argue this point. If you understand fruit to mean external activity of a person, then you would look at a false prophet and you would say, he's a man of God. He's so nice. He's so kind. He's always smiling. He's just super friendly. And he really cares about people. That's why people come up to me and say, hey, I was listening to so-and-so. I said, you know that dude's a false prophet, don't you? Oh, man, he's so nice. How would you deceive people if you were some crazy, outwardly, overtly sinful person? No one would listen to you. You've got to have the external appearance as the real thing. And he says, false teachers give that appearance. You will know them by their fruits. Well, they look like sheep. So that right there will tell you that fruit does not mean external activity. You have to come to just basic logic, and reasoning would tell you fruit does not relate to external activity, because external activity, they look just like sheep. And the false prophets he's speaking of is the Pharisees. If you and I lived in the days of the Pharisees and you looked at them and watched them, you would think, man, these people are it. They are the most spiritual people on the planet right now. They walked about in their robes. They kept the law. They were meticulous in everything that they did. But what was the problem with the Pharisees when Jesus was there? They didn't believe in him. You follow me? They didn't believe in him. And they had concocted a religious system independent of what God had given them in the scripture. And so when God himself, Jesus Christ, came, they said, that's not him. we need to kill him. We got to figure out a way to catch him and kill him. They completely rejected Christ. They never believed in him. Go back from this verse here and go back to verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. What is the narrow gate? What is the wide gate? Folks, the narrow gate is faith in Jesus. The wide gate is come any way you want to. And then immediately after that, he says, beware of false prophets. See, one of the principles of hermeneutics is context will give you the meaning of your scripture. Context will help define that for you. And the context here, he's just told them there's one way into the kingdom. And that kingdom's through the narrow gate, and I am the narrow gate. There's a broad way, and the broad way is you have the external appearance of being righteous. You have the external actions of being righteous, but inwardly you're a ravenous wolf. So follow the passage on through. Go to verse 17. Even so, every good tree that bears good fruit, it says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you'll know them. The way Jesus is defining fruit in this passage is not externals, it's the message they speak. The false teacher's message is bad. Why? Because the tree's bad. They didn't come through the narrow gate. They came through the broad gate. And so when he says, by their fruit you'll know them, he's talking about the message that they speak. That's what he's been warning them all the way through this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's kicking off his ministry, and he's contrasting himself with the false teachers of Israel. And he says, their message is false. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by the message they speak. Every false teacher is identified as being false, not by what they live, but by the message they bring. It's by what they speak. Outwardly, they look great. They look really good. They look like sheep. And everyone would welcome as sheep. You follow this passage on through, and look what it says next. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And Jesus says over in John what his will is. He says, the will of my Father is that you believe in me. In other words, the will of my Father is that you come through the narrow gate, not the broad gate. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not a person's externals that defines what they are. It's whether they believed in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Have they come through the narrow gate? Have they believed on him? Have they trusted in him? The whole book of John centers around that. And these disciples are watching Judas, and Judas is putting on a beautiful external display, so much so they don't even think he's the one who's going to betray Christ, when in reality he is. He is the one who's going to turn his back on him. These people at the end time where Jesus tells them, not everyone who says to me, these are people that have all the external trappings of religious life, but they don't believe in Jesus. That is the basis of a person's salvation, not what they display on the outside. How, if you define fruit by external activity, how about in your life, or how about my life? By their fruit you'll know them. Look at my life. By my fruit you'll know that I know the Lord. Go talk to my wife. Has there been times in my life when I didn't display godly fruit? What about people I'm around, or coworkers or something like that? Same thing with you. Has there been times in your life when if someone looked at you, they say, that guy doesn't know Christ. Look at his fruit. That's not the case, because fruit, as it's defined in this passage, is not external activity. It's the message that the false teachers bring. And yet many times we take that and we think of fruit, and you hear it, and we say, well, fruit is what produced in your life. Because Jesus in John 15 says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. You can't always define words the same, because context may direct you in a different pathway. It's just, for example, when Peter was walking on the water, took his eyes off Christ, began to sink, he said, Lord, save me. If you use this principle that we're using here on fruit, you say, well, was Peter asking to be born again? No, he was asking to be delivered from the water that he was going to drown in. See, the context takes that same word used for salvation and uses it for deliverance from drowning. Where salvation is deliverance from sin, the way Peter used the word is, salvation is for deliverance from drowning. So you can't always say that a word means the same thing all the way through the Bible, because context will define it. In the case of the false teachers, by their fruit you'll know them. You'll know a false teacher by the message they teach. That's how you'll know them. So don't make that mistake of thinking that it's external fruit in a person's life is whether they're a believer or not. It's whether they believed in Jesus. Because every one of us, depends on what time in my life you take that picture, we all have snapshots that don't look good. Right? I mean, if God's looking at our life as a motion picture, he's saying their general direction in life is towards me. He said that about David. I can show you snapshots in David's life when he plotted to death someone, conspiracy to commit murder. And then he ordered it to be done. Under the laws of the state of Texas, he'd be convicted of murder. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He tried to cover his tracks. If I looked at those pictures of David, I'd say David's a heathen. A heathen reprobate. Kick him out. But God said, he's a man after my own heart. Why? That's a general flow of his life. But man takes snapshots, particular pictures. When I talk about my life, I'm going to show you snapshots that are good. We're going to go to album A, the good album. Look what I'm doing here. Look at this picture here. Look at this one here. But there is another album out there. And that other album is When I Have Sinned in My Life. And we all have that too. But see, you want the general direction of your life to be towards Christ. I love the Lord. I care about the Lord. This past week on June 10th was my 42nd year that I've known the Lord. And people asked me, they said, are you born again? Do you know the Lord? I don't say, yeah, on June 10th, 1984, I got saved. I say, yes, I believe in him. Because see, salvation is continual. It's a process. Was there a time? Yeah, I do. There was a time. I remember. Some people don't. They just know they came to faith in Christ. Why? Because they believe in him right now. And I've believed in him for a long time. I believe that he is the only sacrifice for my sin, that he died, was buried, and raised again, and I believe in him. And another thing, when you're an unbeliever, sin doesn't bother you. When you're a believer, sin's going to bother you. Why? Because you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot sin and not be affected by it. That's very clear. So when Judas is in the upper room and Jesus is telling them one of the guys here at the table is going to leave, they never suspected Judas. Why? Because externally, he looked like a sheep. But internally, he was a ravenous wolf. So that's why I'm telling you how Jesus could pass the test of external appearance. Just like those people before Christ. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. They have all these religious claims. And whether they did or not, I don't know. But Jesus said, I never knew you. Because see, to know Christ is to believe in Christ. To be known by Christ is to believe in Christ. You are one of His. Does that mean we shouldn't have good external works? No. I'm just telling you, you can't determine whether a person is a believer based on their external life. Depends on when you look at them. Depends on what time of their life it is. People go through difficult things in life and they get derailed in their Christian life and they backslide for one reason or another. And you look at them, you'd swear up and down they didn't know the Lord. And yet they'll come back and say, man, I was living in sin and I'm grieved over it. Unbelievers don't come back and do that. You understand? That's just what they are. So I'm trying to show you in Scripture, people say that all the time, by their fruits you'll know them. And I always say, no, you don't. You can't know whether a person is a believer or not by their fruit. Well, how do you know if they're a believer, Brother C.F.? You can't. And you don't. God knows. They belong to God. God will sort them out. That's what He's going to do. Judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end days. He's going to separate it. Every man will be accountable before God. You may be in here today with a pretty good looking set of sheepskin on. But the question is really this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Go to John, go to chapter 20 of John. Let me just read the purpose of his book again. He says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life is found in the person of Jesus, not in your external activities. So the real issue today is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe Jesus died, was buried, and raised again? Do you believe that salvation is by faith in Him? That's the real issue. It's not on the outside, because if it's on the outside, they would have surely identified Judas way before this, but they didn't. And he's a devil. Jesus Himself said he's a devil. He's a devil. He's not clean. He doesn't believe. He said these things over and over again. And it just serves in Scripture to show you how deceptive Judas truly was. He's going to betray Christ, but he's been a deceitful person his whole life. He is the ultimate Bible hypocrite. Because externally he looks good, but he doesn't have anything on the inside. He is the ultimate one. And so I see that Judas serves as a warning to us to be careful of thinking you know who is a believer and who isn't, because we really don't. We really don't. And we can draw a pretty good conclusion. Pretty good conclusion. But I know of one person that's saved, I guarantee it, that's me. You know why? Because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit, and I know that I belong to Him. That is the only person we can be certain of. When you select leaders in the church, Paul gave Timothy a list of externals. That's all we can go by. That's all we have. But even that doesn't guarantee anything, you understand? He's just saying these are the characteristics of a man. He has to meet the minimum qualifications for the job. And that's all those are. That's not, when you read that over in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, where he talks about people that want to be a bishop or an elder or whatever in a church, that's not like some super high standard. That's the bare minimum of behavior of a man. That's normal, respectful, Christ-like character. That's not a super high standard to achieve. That's the bare minimum, is what it is. And so what he's saying, they got to at least meet these standards right here. At least. So what I'm telling you is, Judas can be a mystery in Scripture, but if you look at all the data that's collected on him, pretty clear. He is your ultimate professor, but not a possessor. External, yes. Internal, no. Be careful. Be careful. And if you want to examine life, let me tell you how to do it. Look in the mirror. Don't worry about other people. Get your nose in your own business and examine your own life. I got plenty to deal with right here without dealing with that. And we all do, if we be honest. And that's what we need to be focused on. What am I doing? How am I responding? How do I treat people? How do I serve people? How do I respond to people? How do I deal with stress? How do I deal with external pressure? How do I deal with disappointment? How do I deal when people betray me? You look at Christ. All you see in Christ is he's got a betrayer sitting there with him. He washes this betrayer's feet. He knows this betrayer's going to rat him out. He knows all that, and yet all he does to display to him is love, mercy, and grace. Wow. That should tell us something about how to treat people. It'll ultimately be revealed, but Christ gives us a good example. See, he just washed the disciples' feet to include Judas, but he also demonstrated to the disciples. You can imagine months, years after this event happened, they're sitting around talking about it and stuff. Said, man, you remember in the upper room? Jesus washed that dude's feet. He treated him just like one of us. And so what does God tell you to do? Go out and love people. Don't judge and evaluate people based on external criteria. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize. We've got plenty of instructions. And when it comes to fruit, you're talking about a false teacher. It's the message they bring. You bring up the subject of a false teacher, someone like Joel Osteen or something. I'm not going to use names. But you look at that and you say, that guy ain't right. And surely not by the way he acts. He is a super friendly individual. He's very kind. He's very gentle. But I'll never forget the day he was on Larry King's show years ago, and Larry King asked him about committed Jewish people if they would go to heaven. He said, well, you know, a lot of different things out there. He had a golden opportunity nationwide to say, no, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And he simply refused to do it and talked about people being nice and kind and all this other malarkey. And then after that, John MacArthur was on there. And he asked John MacArthur the same thing. He said, no, Larry, the only people that are going to go to God are those that trust in Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Oh, and everyone falls to pieces. One guy they all applaud. Man, he is so kind and nice. And then another one, they like, condemn that man. Look at him, man. How can he say Jesus is the only way? Because he's speaking truth. Amen. And the Bible says there is no other way to God except through the person of Christ. And you are a person related to Christ because you believe in him, not because you have the external appearance. Work to have the external appearance, but that's not the proof. The proof is, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? When I ask people who are saved, the question I ask them is, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Well, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I've been in church all my life, preacher. I've taught Sunday school. I had a guy in a prison told me, I've been a pastor for 30 years. I said, yeah, you're here for killing your wife. I'm just wondering if perhaps you have never trusted Christ. I'm just curious about it. That's not what he brought up. He didn't bring up faith in Christ. He brought up, I've been a preacher, Before that, I was a Sunday school teacher. I drove the bus. He brought up all those others. Not one time did he mention Christ. I said, have you ever considered trusting Christ? Oh, yeah. Have you? Oh, yeah. I mean, that's not a real confident answer. If that's not the first thing that pops in your mind, why should I believe you're saved? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I believed on him, but I believe on him. I believe on him today. Do you believe on him? You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? You believe that he died, was buried, and raised again? Have you put your trust in him, your faith in him? That's the answer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all your many blessings in our life, for your daily provision. And I pray for all of us here, Father, that we would walk and live externally what you've done internally in our life. And that is, you've given us a new heart. You've brought our spirit alive. We belong to you. Might we reflect you to those around us. And Father, I pray if there's one here today that's never trusted you, they're relying on the externals, that they would believe on Jesus today and would trust him. For he died, was buried, and rose again. And they put their faith in him. And I pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.